2 weeks ago, today, I got up here and told Glenn how much I appreciated him putting my scripture reading up, and it was actually Troy. Last week, Troy was kind enough to put my scripture reading up again, and I changed it on him. So he must be mad at me. He didn't put it up this week. So I started to do it myself, and as you can tell, it's from chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, but we have no idea what book. Troy, I need your help. Will you forgive me? I'm going to blame it on Stephen. I started putting it up there, and I forgot I had to put a book up there too, so I guess you can turn to whatever you want, but it's supposed to be 1 Thessalonians 5. That's why they put it in the bulletin, by the way, because I can never remember to put it up. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. But let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. I can truly say that I would not be here today were it not for the fact that I have been edified, strengthened, built up, encouraged by others. My arms have been lifted up. They've been held in place many times when I didn't feel like holding them up. I've been strengthened by brothers and sisters and by fathers and mothers in Christ who loved me and took interest in me, who said encouraging words to me, who did encouraging deeds and showed themselves encouragers by example. I can remember going back to probably, I don't know, third or fourth grade, somewhere around there, 8 or 9 years old. I remember one of my earliest encouragers. She was my Bible class teacher, and for for a couple of years, our congregation, 50 or 60 members in the suburbs of Chicago. Her name was Velma Doss. And I remember Velma Doss for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is she smelled like cigarettes. You remember stuff like that. But more than that, she taught me my first Bible memory verses. She taught me 1 Corinthians 15, 58. It's the first Bible verse I ever memorized. I think if I could remember that from being 8 or 9 years old, I'd remember to put the book on the board over here. But times have changed. But she would tell me about that passage of Scripture. She didn't just want me to memorize it. I would quote it. But I can remember her saying to me, "What does that mean? What does that passage mean? You got to keep on keeping on. That's what she would say. And it stuck with me. I can remember going back further than that when I assume it must have been shortly after I was adopted by my parents. My earliest memories are of living with them in Tennessee. I guess I lived in Ohio for a little while after I was born. I don't remember any of it. But I remember Tennessee, so I remember my second birthday at least, and I lived there when I was about 2 to 3 years of age. And I remember a lady in the congregation there in Smyrna, Tennessee. She sold Avon. And back in those days, I guess Avon's still a thing. But she sold Avon. And so I can remember the little glass jars that Avon used to come in because, you know, my parents being in the church, they were bound to buy some of that stuff. And I can remember those little different bottles of Avon colognes and perfumes and all that. But she would bring me those little towelette wipe samples of that cologne. And I just can remember being 2 or 3 years of age. And if I could ever smell that again, I could identify the smell of it. But I don't know if that stuff's still around or not. But I remember her giving me those and telling me how nice I looked and my little suit or whatever it was I was wearing. And she would say, "You need some cologne to go with that." And she'd give me those little wipes and I'd just stink to high heavens. It's funny, the little things like that that you remember. The little things that you remember Christians doing, encouraging you in some way, even as a little child, just taking interest in you. I have a book in my library that's written by Jack Exum. And in it he said that there was a gentleman in the congregation when he was growing up. He said every time he would see him, he would pat him on his head. And he'd say, "Son, you have a preacher's head. You're going to be a preacher one day." And wouldn't you know, he grew up and became a preacher. I hope that you can remember any number of individuals, whether it's Bible class teachers, or whether it was mothers or fathers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ that have encouraged you, that have taken the time to say a kind word or to make a phone call or to send a card at just the right time or just to take the time to encourage you. Or maybe you were having a bad day and nobody knew you were having a bad day. And somebody just happened to stop by in a Wednesday night Bible class or a Sunday morning worship service or a gospel meeting and just ask you, "How have you been?" Can be a life-defining moment to say something that simple to someone who's down and out, who's discouraged. You know what discouragement looks like? Looks like every face in this room right now, not just because I'm preaching, but it looks like the face of every person in this room at any given time. You don't know who is discouraged. Most people don't wear it on their face. They don't. Not going to tell you that they're feeling bad. Most of us, when we ask, "How are you doing?" say, "I'm doing well. How are you?" But how are we really? You really want to know? "I had a really bad week. I'm feeling particularly bad about myself." Well, we don't want to hear that because we don't know what to do with it. But it's happening, isn't it? "I'm having a really hard time with my family right now. The loss that I experienced not a month ago, not a week ago, maybe a year ago, maybe 5 years ago, has come storming back to me this week. And I've been in such a dark place." Happens to us all, doesn't it? For those reasons and for more reasons than we have time or knowledge to enumerate, we need to build one another up. We need to edify. We need to be builder-uppers, as the word indicates. Well, what will make us a successful edifier? If it's so important to be edified, as the Bible teaches that we're to build one another up, what would make us a successful edifier? Well, number one, humility. Humility. If we're going to build each other up, we can't think that we're better than anybody else. Paul wrote in Romans 12 and verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me, that every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And again, he wrote these words to the Philippian church, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Philippians 2:2-4. And speaking of those that we've lost recently, it makes me think of our recently departed sister, Tina. You know, one of the things that Tina absolutely loved about this congregation is that she felt welcome here. She felt welcomed, and she lived her life, including in some of the churches that she was in. You know, it genuinely is that when I hear that someone in a congregation doesn't feel loved or cared for or appreciated, but it's really just a matter of pride to assume that around here, nobody could ever feel that way. But you know what? It can, and it will happen. But let me tell you, if we're going to build up the church, we certainly cannot expect just the preachers or the eldership to make the phone calls or send all of the notes or make the visits or extend encouragement. Not to say that anybody's ever said that, just a reminder. It is a Christian service that I am responsible for. It's a Christian service that you're responsible for. And upon what basis are we responsible? Upon no other basis than we share the common faith and grace of our Lord. So we with humility esteem others better than we esteem ourselves. Another thing that it's going to require is sincerity. Of course, the Lord wants you and I to build one another up, and the way to do that is to love one another from a pure heart, a tender-hearted motive. Peter wrote, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." No fakery, not just putting on a show. Unfeigned, true love of our brethren. "See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently," 1 Peter 1:22. You know when that's hard to do? When we're envious or jealous of other people, or we see people as beneath us. It's not right, but we're certainly tempted to feel that way sometimes. Do you know how you can tell whether or not you're an envious person? Just ask yourself if you can be happy when somebody else is happy. Ask yourself if you can rejoice when someone else is rejoicing. It's one thing to weep with those who weep, but it's another thing. It might even be a nobler thing, a more difficult thing, to rejoice when others are rejoicing. To be happy when somebody else is happy, especially when you're not happy. Can we pause and step back and muster up the sincerity of heart to say, you know what, I am happy for you. I'm happy for your success. I'm happy for your good news. And I'm thankful for you. May the Spirit of God help us to overcome any spitefulness or envious feelings that we might have so that we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. The third thing that it requires is consistency. Consistency. Anything that's worth doing is certainly worth doing well and perhaps repeatedly. One of the great personalities of the New Testament, our brother, Barnabas. In fact, his very name is a nickname. That's not his given name. It wasn't his birth name. Barnabas was a nickname that was given to him by the apostles. He's the son of encouragement. I've often said it's as if encouragement had a baby and it was Barnabas. He's the son of encouragement. He epitomized encouragement. And practically every time you read about Barnabas in the book of Acts, he's doing something for someone else. When Saul had not a friend one in the church, no one. In fact, the church was little concerned about Saul coming back to Jerusalem because the last time he had been in Jerusalem, he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church and going and finding those that were committed to Christ that would confess that they were disciples of his. He was dragging them out, taking them to prison, putting them on trial, even holding the coats of those that were putting Christians to death. Now, I can imagine there might be a few skeptical Christians remaining in Jerusalem that said, oh yeah, yeah, sure he's a convert. Right. Let him right in. Acts 9:27 has this beautiful phrase, but Barnabas. But not for Barnabas, how different things might have been. What an encourager. He was a great help to the church at Antioch. He was a great help to Saul, who became Paul, known as Paul the Apostle. And even when he and Saul disagreed on what course to take next in the second missionary journey, in fact, the Bible tells us that the contention between Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, became so great that they ultimately decided not to work together. But the reason why there was a contention in the first place is because Barnabas was just trying to encourage John Mark. And who comes around later and says that Mark is profitable to him for ministry? Years later, Paul writes those words. But Barnabas was encouraging him all along. Barnabas was such a great encourager, one of the great Christians of the early church. I knew a man some years ago, not here, but I've known many here that are somewhat like this fellow, but anyway, a number of years ago, he obeyed the gospel in his older years. And of course, he had some regrets for not doing that when he was younger, but he had his reasons, whatever it was, and thanks be to God, he obeyed the gospel, and I was fortunate to be a part of that. But he remembers something that happened to him. See, his wife was a Christian since she was young. And she would invite him every so often to come with her to church. And, you know, all of the, for years, for 40 years, he wouldn't come. And then he finally came. One Sunday morning, he got up and he decided, I'm going to go. You know, shocked everyone. She about fell over. And he came to church services. And, you know, it really doesn't matter what the details of this are, or what the perception was, or how accurate the perception may or may not have been, he felt unwelcome. That was his perception, and it stung him. And maybe some of that was a little on him. Maybe some of that was reality. I don't know. All I know is he had the perception of it, and it stung him, and he determined, I'll never go back. I will never go back. Until he did. A few more years rolled on by and he decided he would go. And when he started going, it was myself and another preacher with me, Nelson Kidder at the time. We were working together. And he would tell me afterwards, he would say, I didn't believe anything you said. I didn't trust you at all. Lo and behold, one Tuesday morning after he had been attending for a few years, I'd never studied with him. He wasn't interested in that. But he knew his Bible. He used to read his Bible all the time. And one Tuesday morning, I think it was, his wife called. said, just like he had gotten up that one Sunday morning and decided he'd go to services, he got up on Tuesday morning and said, I need to be baptized. And Tuesday morning we baptized him. When he obeyed the gospel, we had a number of people that we would assign to greet at various doors. Our building wasn't like this. It was arranged entirely different. It had east side doors and west side doors and doors over here. And so we didn't want people getting in and out without getting a handshake, you know. So we had scheduled people everywhere. We even had people scheduled up on our balcony in case somebody slipped in, got up there. And then we'd always have somebody kind of hung out in the balcony too to make sure those people, you know. I know some of us are more withdrawn and we want to keep to ourselves, and that's fine. But, you know, everybody ought to at least get a smile and handshake. You don't have to stay and talk all day, but, you know, we want to acknowledge that you're here. We didn't have to sign him to any doors. He said, I don't want another person to ever feel the way that I felt when I came here years ago. And as long as I'm alive, it'll never happen. Now, most of our folks came in the one big main set of doors, and that's where he would stand every service. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, anytime those doors were open, he was the first person you saw. He would shake your hand and smile. Of course, we have people like that here too. I'm not saying we don't. Shake your hand, smile. How seemingly insignificant a thing that is. But is it? Consistency. A consistency of encouragement. He wanted nobody to leave those doors feeling unencouraged, unwelcome to be here. And so he did. And if we're going to build up and edify, we need humility and sincerity and consistency as well. And I'm not saying that to criticize anything by any means. We just need to be provoked once in a while, don't we? We just need to be reminded of certain things. So what are some specific ways that I can edify, that I can build up? Number one, by my service. By my service. By serving. Just like our Lord did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, leaving us an example as well that we should follow in his steps. We are not Christians to be served. We are Christians to serve, to be in service to our King. We're servants. When we have done all that we have been commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. We've done the bare minimum. At least, if we are slaves of Christ, we've at least done the bare minimum in response to what he's done for us. So how do I serve Christ? Well, I can't go kneel at his feet, literally, and ask him what he'd like me to do today, can I? Can't hardly do that. I can't go down the street to our God's office and say, Heavenly Father, what would you like for me to do for you today? Would you like for me to run some errands for you? What's on the agenda? No, that is not how God is served. First and foremost, God is served, our Lord is served when we serve each other. And second, which is like unto it, if I can borrow the Lord's phrase, is when we serve others. That is how we serve, to be of service. In Ephesians 4, everybody's going to be a little different with regard to this as to what we are capable of, what we're able to do, what we ought to be doing. But listen to this, what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. That he, our Lord, gave some apostles and some as prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What is all of that for? What is this variety for? That's a representation of the variety in the church. It's not all of it, but it's a representation of it. What's the point of that? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Yeah, saints, if we're not fulfilling our role, if we're not serving, then we're not maturing. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, the work of serving, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every weight of doctrine, or wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, as we've talked about recently in class. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. By our service one to another, and by our service in this world, in this community. Sometimes this involves finding a specific area of service and filling some continual need that the congregation is participating in, like a benevolent work or evangelistic program under the oversight of this eldership and under the direction of our deacons. That is their role. That's their job. To see to it that the congregation is edified. To see to it that the congregation is edifying one another, that it's edifying even itself. By the work that we're doing together. The role of a shepherd indeed is to be a shepherd, but indeed to be an overseer, to oversee that work, to make sure that the church is growing and building one another up. This is not a numeric thing. Numbers are a byproduct of growth. Growth is not numbers. Numbers are a byproduct of spiritual growth. We don't seek to pad numbers. We seek to increase the faith and the work and the service of the individual Christians of a congregation. And this work to be done in the Lord's kingdom. There's service to be rendered. There's souls to be reached. Notwithstanding, there are certainly physical matters that need to be addressed and tended to, which again is under the oversight of our eldership. Christians are not designed to be a knot on a log. We're designed to be fruit-bearing branches, as Jesus said in John 15. If you don't know where to start, and maybe you don't know where to start, that's perfectly fine if you don't know where to start. That's not unusual. But if you really want to grow, if you really want to build up the church, start somewhere. Ask our elders what needs to be done. Challenge them to find a place for you to work and to serve. The second thing that can make us successful or makes us successful edifiers is our presence. I'm so thankful when I look out here this morning and I see your faces. So thankful to see my brothers and sisters in Christ, who ostensibly I'm going to spend eternity with, not just with you, but everybody else who's lived faithfully. It's exciting to me. It's exciting to me to come back each time that we're here and see your faces. It makes me thankful. It builds me up. It encourages me. Over the last couple of years, I have heard a lot of things that people are very concerned about. I'll give you an example of some of this. I've heard a lot of concerns about coronavirus. People are very concerned about that. Some people aren't concerned about it. Some people are very concerned about it. I don't know. Everybody falls in that spectrum somewhere. But I've heard that. Very concerned. I've been very concerned about it. I've heard concerns about businesses shutting down and inflated prices. I've heard a lot about that. Listen, I fill up my gas tank too. No fun. I've heard concerns about kids in schools and the wearing of masks and mandates and overreach and violations of constitutional rights and concerns about inept politicians and so on. Now, come to think of it, that's not all that much different from before the pandemic, is it? But people say, I'm really concerned. I'm really concerned about this. I'm really concerned about that. Heard it, read it online. All that's fine. We're citizens of an earthly kingdom. There's no doubt about that. And those things are concerning to us. And, you know, there's things that we're forced to think about, and we need to think about them. And that's just the way it is. I understand that. I just want us to be sure we're not getting the cart before the horse. Let's make sure that more of our passion and our heart and our emotion for the things that concern us doesn't trump spiritual things. Are we concerned at that level about spiritual things? Are we concerned that maybe God's people aren't doing as well as they ought to do today as they might have been doing before? Are we concerned perhaps that there are people, as a result of the emotional toll that the last couple of years have taken on people, are we concerned about the emotional and spiritual health of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we concerned about our own spiritual health and how this pandemic may have affected us spiritually as individuals? How it may have affected our trust in God? For some people, I suppose it's caused some people to become very, very much closer to God. For some people, I suspect it's caused us to get a little bit lax. Are we worried about that? Are we concerned about that as much as we're concerned, at least as much as we're concerned about these of the price of gas, for example? It's certainly more important than the price of gas, is it not? Is our relationship with God not at least as important as the price of gas? Or who married who and who divorced who in Hollywood and what's going to happen with mandates and vaccines and all of that? Those things are important. Trust me, I understand. I've spent far more time looking into things like that than I ever dreamed I would or wanted to. I'm a little embarrassed by it, to be honest with you. I'm trying to access information like everybody else, get my arms wrapped around it, and make good decisions in life. But that can't happen to the detriment of my relationship with God and my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It simply cannot. If something's going to give, they say, you know, when our kids were little, I used to go around, you pick up toys, you know, and I know, yeah, have them pick up their own toys. Okay. I played that game too, but sometimes you pick them up, right? Sometimes you pick them up. Let's go, everybody. Let's do it. And you're the only one doing it. Well, at some point you pick up all of the, you know, you're picking up a bunch of toys and you start dropping them and you realize I can only hold so many. Something's got to go. I think with the pandemic, and I think with the last couple of years, the emotional toll that's been taken on people with all the stuff and then all the political stuff and all that stuff that's going on, I think what happens is people are picking up all this extra stuff and they start dropping things. You know what's easy to drop? Church on Sunday morning. Assemblies of God's people. I'll let that one go. That's the easiest thing to drop. How do I know? You want to know how I know? Ask my wife what I said about Sunday nights a year ago. You know how much I enjoyed the freedom of my Sunday nights? See, Sundays for me are long days. This ain't a cry fest. Sundays are long days for me. They usually start about 5 o'clock and they don't end till, you know, 9 or 10. It's a long, busy, constant mental day for me. It's my longest day of the week. That's fine. I signed up for that and I'm cool with that. That just means that my Sunday afternoons aren't relaxing either. I don't sit around and watch football on Sunday afternoons. I'm preparing to come back on Sunday night, which is fine. I signed up for that. I'm not complaining. Sunday nights are my decompression time. I get home on Sunday nights after services. I decompress. I used to watch football. I don't do that really so much anymore, but I could. But whatever it is, my mind finally goes, ugh. Right? Because I've been picking up a bunch of stuff and dropping some of them, right, along the way to try to keep my head on Sunday. So 8, 9 o'clock Sunday night, I can finally chill out. And it's really like the only time of the week, that Sunday night, is really the only time of the week I'm not thinking about something that's coming on Wednesday or Sunday. Glenn, am I wrong here?
You are right.
So Sunday nights were my time. I didn't think about anything. Next week wasn't even going to happen because it's Sunday night. Right? You know what happened during the pandemic? That Sunday night came at noon. At noon. Man. I got 10 times the time on Sunday afternoon. Well, what happens when we come back Sunday nights? Time to work, do it all over again. Man, it was a whole lot easier for me to not be here Sunday night. A whole lot easier. Listen, I ain't telling you got to do it. It's between you and the Lord, but I'll tell you this. I don't like the way that makes me feel. In reflection, I'm no different than anybody else. I get it. We have to put first things first. We have work to do. I have service to render. I have a king to serve. I have souls to reach. You say, well, I can make any difference on Sunday night if I'm here and go out and reach souls. Hey, I can justify it too. Trust me. Any given Sunday afternoon, I can justify it because it'd be a lot easier for me too. But I'll tell you, when I get here on Sunday night, when I get here on Wednesday night, I see your faces. When I get here on Sunday night, I see people that shouldn't even be here. They're not healthy enough to be here. And I understand there's reasons and so on. That's between you and the Lord. That's fine. I understand. But I'll tell you this. It does my heart good. It does my heart good to know that my brothers and sisters are here with me. And that we're giving our all for the Lord. And you encourage me. And you build me up. I'm reminded of Haggai, who watched the Israelites return from captivity and began to rebuild their own lives while the temple laid in ruins. Thus said the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in waste? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but there's nobody warm. And he who earns wages, put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. Time to build up the Lord's house is always now. It's always now. Don't lose sight of that. Don't let it get twisted in your priorities. The time is now. Perhaps there's someone within earshot of my voice this morning that's never obeyed the gospel of Christ. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to think about your soul's condition. If outside of Christ, suffering with sin, and it is the greatest thing you'll ever deal with in your life. You don't have to live that way. Maybe there's somebody today that's encouraged to become a Christian, to put their faith in Christ. Confess your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Or maybe there's a child of God here this morning for whom things are not what they ought to be. You can seek God's forgiveness if we can pray with you and for you. We want to encourage you and help you in any way that we can. If you need to respond, let's do that while we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd.